I'm here to try and just stimulate a bit of thought around the subject of everyone being a witness. So in Acts 1, verse 8, again, none of these verses will be anything other than very familiar to a room full of people who are motivated by evangelism. But Jesus said to those gathered in the upper room waiting, and it is important to realize he was speaking to everybody present, not just to the apostles. He was speaking to everyone present. And he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So we have not exactly a specified list of those he was speaking to, but it was certainly more than the 12. And the point being that he was giving both an instruction and a promise. The instruction was that the gospel was to go global, and it seems to me that witnessing in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth were to be things that were happening all at once rather than sequential. It was like, well, do Jerusalem first, then you can move on. All of this was to happen all at once. So it was a very large scale vision that he was casting, but he was also giving them a methodology that the Holy Spirit will be the one who actually makes you effective in doing this. He's the one who will equip you. Now, by nature, my gift, I'm not an evangelist. In actual fact, I would say I find evangelism possibly quite difficult on a one-to-one basis. I'm quite happy preaching the gospel. I'm more comfortable with that and with various other things I'll come on to in terms of my natural comfort areas or things that make me feel most on point when I'm sharing the gospel. But the reason I particularly have delved into this subject and have tried to teach this subject across our churches is precisely because I'm not a head and shoulders evangelist. And my conclusion is that I want everyone in every one of our churches, whether they feel confident to share the gospel or whether they don't, whether it's their primary gift or whether it's not, I want to communicate a culture that says every single one of us is called to be a witness. Because if anything can hinder the gospel spreading, it's either lethargy so that nobody does it, or it can be specialization where most people think, well, no, I can't do that. Let's bring a specialist in, put them on the platform. They do the job and then we'll tidy up afterwards. I'm convinced that it should be a cultural thing for every church, a values-based thing, that every church should stimulate a culture of everyone being a witness. And I think there's, when I look at the global South and the global East at the moment, and I look at church growth in those areas, there are two things that stand out to me. One is that they build everything on corporate prayer, and the second is everybody is a witness. So mass evangelism and mass prayer seem to be the two strengths of the global South and the global East church. When I look at the West, I would say those two things are the weakest things often in local church life in the West. So I think there's a little bit of a clue as to what we need to try and put more effort into and more creative thinking into and more stimulation into. So I've spent a lot of time over the last maybe 10 years really investing in corporate prayer, trying to get many local churches mobilized in corporate prayer in large numbers, realizing that if we can do that, then actually evangelism is going to be more fruitful because you soak the ground in prayer and evangelism inevitably becomes much easier. That's the lesson of the global South and the global East. And it seems to be the lesson of the New Testament. In Acts 4, when the apostles were facing a lot of persecution, they drew together and they prayed, "Sovereign Lord, enable your servants, stretch out your hand." And many people started to come to know the Lord from that. So their response to a difficult situation wasn't just to find contextually the right way of communicating. Their response was to pray. And on the back of that corporate prayer, evangelism became much more fruitful. So I'm looking at, I've been looking in a number of years now at what's happening around the world, and then trying to look at what we can learn from that, and then getting biblical principles and looking at how those can be more readily applied into local church life, particularly in Europe. That's where I'm sort of particularly thinking. So my longing wasn't so much to become some sort of very effective platform speaker or platform evangelist. My longing was that when I went around all of our churches, I could find people that were longing to become more effective at being a witness rather than necessarily being an evangelist. Because being a witness is really just saying what's happened to you or what you've seen. It's just telling the story. It's just being faithful to who you are in communicating. So there is a decline of people coming to faith in the West. You don't need me to tell you that. And I think there's been a decline of passion to tell them as well, to be perfectly honest. And we need to look at both of those things. Now, I've been in church leadership now for about 40 years off and on. And I was in every one of those years in the West, the church has been in decline. So I've never lived in ministry or led in ministry when the church has been on the ascendancy. And so most of my friends in the Global South and Global East, I'm looking at them with envy, thinking, my goodness, what must it be like to live when just like things, it's almost like they sneeze and a church is planted. I think it's just like, it's ridiculous. And yet in the West, it's hard fought gains all the time. So that inevitably sets our expectation levels at what we've always, you know, if you see, well, are we always going to get what we've always had? You know, it can make us feel like that. But it's important to realize that what we are living in the West is not biblically normal. It really isn't. We're in an abnormal, very gospel-hardened culture in the West. That's not how the majority of the world are finding it. So it's important we strip that away from we strip our experience away and look at it afresh and think, well, it doesn't have to be like that. I'm sure there are things we can learn, things that we can do to begin to change that. What started to happen for me was I thought to myself, well, if I just keep doing what I've always done, and if our churches just keep doing what they've always done, then we'll always get what we've always had. So I thought, well, we've got to start actually going to the edge. Now, I'm not allowed to stand out of this yellow box, but someone somewhere one day has to just put their foot over it and tread into the unknown. And no alarms went off when I did that then, so it is safe. And I think when it comes to evangelism and witnessing, we have to encourage our people, look, go to the edge of your experience, because that's where we find the new stories. That's when God does new things that we've not seen before, because we're going somewhere we've never gone before. And I think we have to adopt that kind of approach within local churches so that we get some new stories, we get some new things that we can... that's where the new stories are. They're always at the edge. Sorry? Edge. Not the age, the edge. We have to go to the edge of what we've experienced and push beyond it. Yeah. Got to do something that we've not done before. And the other thing, as well as doing new things or pushing ourselves into new situations, is also then having a story that we want to tell. Now, if I asked a room such as you, share the gospel with me, I'm sure I would get phenomenal feedback from that. You'd be able to quote verses, go through it backwards, forwards, in Greek. I mean, it'd just be incredible. But if I was to say, how many of you are burning with the joy of that today? Now, I'm not saying, you know, it might be you'd all put your hands up. But the point is, it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so there's a desperate need in the West for us to, we all need our own personal Pentecost. And we need to continue having those moments of encounter with God, however that comes for you, because it was, you'll receive the Holy Spirit and you'll be my witness. In other words, there's a story that will come alive to you. There'll be an encounter with God that comes alive to you. And out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth will speak. So not only, it's not just about new techniques or going to the edge of your own personal experience. It's about tending the fire of your own soul. Have I got something I just really want to tell people about? Now, I don't say that in a condemnatory way, because we all have, you know, ups and downs with our spiritual fervor and temperature. But tending that fire has got to be our number one priority, because that's the very thing that makes you want to then tell someone about how good God has been to you. So I've been on a bit of a journey with it all. And in our churches, we have tried to develop this. There were two things we started to do. One was called the prayers of many, where we tried to get everybody used to a culture where we pray in large numbers, and that's our engine room, and that becomes a culture. And then everyone to witness, which is about, again, large numbers of people simply telling their story. Now, I think those two things are visible in the New Testament, and I think they're visible in church history whenever you look at where God has moved. There's always been large-scale prayer and large-scale witnessing of ordinary people just telling their story. So for me, this is about, everyone a witness is about sort of developing a culture that may have been dormant rather than finding latest techniques or finding people who are very skilled at bringing people to Christ and relying on their expertise. This is about a culture change, is what I'm kind of wanting to talk about a little. Yeah. So the question for the recording is, how do we go about changing culture in church? How do we go about creating a culture of everyone a witness, or any other biblical culture, for want of a for better word? Culture change takes a long while. So within our own family of churches, our attempt to change the culture of corporate prayer, because often prayer meetings have become like, you know, a lot of churches don't even have them now, or if they do, it's just for the faithful few who turn up. Well, that's just awful in my mind. I think that's just, when you think Paul gave two instructions about things that were first, there's only two things he said, ironically, there are two things he said were first. There was first about doctrine in 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, then, Christ died for our sins, was buried, was rose again. That's the first doctrine. That's the main thing that we need to keep, the main thing, the gospel, basically. That's the first thing in terms of doctrine. But there was also a first thing he said about practice in 1 Timothy, where he said, first of all, then, I want prayers to be made for everyone. So what we hold up as our main doctrine and what we hold up as our main practice, he stated. And now, the gospel, hopefully, that doctrinally in a room like this, that is what we're holding up. But I would imagine that many of our churches, we don't say, what's the first thing that comes to mind when I talk to you about your church's culture? It's, oh, so corporate prayer. That's the first thing we give us. Not many churches would say that. And yet that's what Paul said was the first important thing to do. So to read that verse and then translate that verse into action, that's many years of journeying. So we took like 7 years we planned a 7-year journey, and I would say at the end of those 7 years we've made a dent in the culture, so it's much more natural to us now to put corporate prayer at the leading edge. But I still don't, sorry,
what is a dent?
A dent, we've made an impact, we've there is some evidence that we've shifted the shape, but we're not completely where I would say the New Testament would describe. Now, I would say the same is true with creating a culture of everyone a witness. You have to have a model. You have to have something you encourage people to do. But then it has to be a long-term, sustained, repeated message and practice that people eventually become conditioned to the practice rather than just convinced of the principle. So it's a way of life. It's the way we behave. And it's also got to be very inclusive so that everybody's personality styles and preferences of how to do it are included. So I'll come back to that in a minute in terms of how, some practical things that we tried to do. But I just want to make the point that before we get on to sort of changing the culture, at its very essence, every time somebody comes to Christ, that is a remarkable miracle. That is not the result of a good technique or a well-crafted testimony or even a brilliantly put together sermon. It is an absolute death to life resurrection miracle that no human being is capable of doing. So I think that's important to just really get in the foundations of what we're trying to do, because even saying we want to produce everyone a witness, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." He didn't say, "You will be my life bringers." He brings life, we do the witnessing. Now, to create a culture of witnessing, I think is much easier if we take the pressure off people to say, "Well, you've got to do this in such a way that lots of people come to Christ." You can do it brilliantly and no one will come to Christ unless Jesus breathes his life on them. It's like a Lazarus, come out. You know, you're dead spiritually. There's nothing in us before we come to Christ that is even leaning slightly towards the fact we might become Christians. Nothing. I'm sure we've all had those moments when we've met people and we thought, "Oh, I think they'd make a good Christian." No, they wouldn't. There's nothing kind of that moves us a little bit nearer to that eventuality than anybody else. It's a complete, total miracle that anyone is ever saved. And Jesus answers Nicodemus like that, doesn't he? When Nicodemus says, "Well, you know, how is it that you're born again?" And Jesus says to him, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." And there's an essential thing here that I think is actually both wonderfully encouraging, that the Lord is the one who saves us, but it's also very releasing. I'm not responsible for bringing people to know the Lord, because it's not within my power to do that. I am responsible to be a witness. Now, I think if we talk that way to our churches, I think that that's quite releasing for people, because not only does it celebrate the fact that even if one person is saved in a period of time, we should still rejoice. Praise God, that's a miracle. People say, "Do miracles happen today?" Every time someone comes to Christ, that is a miracle. It's someone's been raised from the dead. You know, that just was not likely to happen, totally would never happen unless God stepped in and brought them from death to life. So that's worthy of massive celebration. But we can't produce that. We can witness to it, and then the Lord takes our obedient witness and does something with that. In Acts 16:14, it says, "Paul preached, but the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive his message." The Lord opened the heart. It wasn't his good words, his technique, or anything. It was the Lord who opened her heart to be born again. So we obediently and relevantly share what God is doing. We share what God has done. We share the gospel, but we do not create or give life. We steward the life-giving process that God himself does. And we can facilitate and help partner with the Lord in bringing people to a place where they have the content of information for then the Lord to do something. But the thing is this: someone could get saved on a scrap of truth. They might not even know the whole gospel completely theologically accurately. They may just know the bare minimum that it's necessary to know, that Jesus is the Son of God, he died for their sins, and they believe in him. It might come down to the smallest fragment of truth. God can still bring a person's dead heart to life with the smallest amount. So it's not even that we have to get it completely, totally nailed down in every single point before we can communicate it. I find that releases people just to simply tell their story and demonstrate their story in a way that's much more accessible. And so I wanted to think, right, I want people to, if we talk about evangelism, I want people thinking about it and hearing that message. I want people to come out thinking, I can do that. I can do that. Whereas I've found over the years, when sometimes there's been evangelists come in and speak, or we've had evangelism training on various different programs that have been put together, and they're all very, very good, often people who are not confident with evangelistic kind of activity come away feeling even more disempowered because they think, oh, I don't know if I can do that. What I'm going for when I think about local church life is I want everybody to feel I can do that. That's my contribution to a collective culture of witnessing. So it's going to take a while. Now, I think there are three, what we've called it three W's. We didn't think of this. I think it was coined years ago by others. But we talk about three aspects of being a witness, and that's words, works, and wonders. Now, starting with works, I think our lifestyle itself, and again, if you're trying to equip a local church, to equip people to live a lifestyle that, as it says in Corinthians, it talks about us being living letters. In other words, the way we live, how we behave, how we conduct ourselves, speaks to people. It is a witness. So before anyone's communicated anything verbally, to say, I'm just imagining, say, a whole local church, you're trying to say to that your church, live in such a way that you witness to Christ's goodness and his saving power just by the way you conduct your life. Because that will earn you a hearing. It will earn you respect from most people. We do carry the aroma of Christ, which some people will reject, but you want people to be able to smell there's something different about us by seeing how we live, how we conduct ourselves. So works really matter. Even though as evangelicals we know we're not saved by works, works demonstrate faith is there. That was the whole point of James's epistle. Works actually do matter. Now, it might be everything from, I don't know, cutting your neighbour's grass if they need a bit of help with that, if you have a garden and they have a garden, or fixing their car, or doing random acts of kindness, going into the supermarket and paying for the person shopping in front of you randomly, no idea who they are. Just do something remarkably kind for no reason whatsoever, other than by being a gospel person, you're being witness to the graciousness of God in blessing you when you didn't deserve it. Doing remarkably extraordinary things in the world we're living in that don't make sense to people, but they feel blessed by, is a powerful witness. It touches people. Why did you do that? Well, because I just want to bless you. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to the household of faith. Now, that first bit is a bit of a clue. Each one of us, and more importantly, if you've got leading a church, I don't know, say you've got a church of 100 people, every one of those people is going to have a lot of opportunities through the week to touch the lives of different people. So to create a culture where we say, look, let's be good news. Let's be good news. And it's not got to have on the end of it straight away, well, I'll tell you why I did that good thing for you, and then you give them the gospel. No, don't rush too quickly. Just be good news to people. And actually, that speaks remarkably strongly into the world we're living in, where most people are becoming quite hardened, insular, fearful, standoff. There's a lot of individualism and self-protection. It goes right against our secular liberal culture to live in such a way as you just randomly want to bless someone just to show the kindness and love of God. That may be through empowering the poor, because that is inherent in the gospel. We were poor. Christ has made us rich. So every local church should be involved in some way in empowerment of the poor. That seems to be what that Galatians 6:10 is emphasizing. So works do matter. Lifestyle speaks, and the way we conduct ourselves, perhaps working in, if you work in an office or a factory or a school or whatever, it's important that people see the way that you behave before your other colleagues. How are we different? Does our lifestyle speak? Those sorts of things, I think, really do matter. So works, then words. Ultimately, always words are required to give a reason for the hope we have. We've tried to encourage people. A little simple thing is to do a little two-minute challenge. Just get people in pairs. Can you just tell your story in 2 minutes of how you came to faith? What was your life like before you knew Christ? How did you come to know Christ? What is your life like now? You don't have to do any training courses for that. That's very simple. An easy tool for people to just get in their minds. Think, if I was asked, oh, what is it that as a Christian is? You know, what about how did you come to know the Lord? Or what is it, this Christianity business? Just a two-minute challenge. Can you tell your testimony in 2 minutes? We tried to just simply give tools like that to lots of people. So you don't have to be able to, you know, answer everybody's deep questions that they come up with at Christianity Explored courses or Alpha courses or whatever, like what happened to the dinosaurs. It doesn't really matter. Can you just tell people in 2 minutes, you know, who were the Nephilim? Doesn't matter. What was your life like before Christ? How did you come to Christ? What is your life like now? Simple tools to create a culture. That's the thing. I'm just trying to get it right through everybody so everybody can think, I could do that. I can simply tell people what my life was like, how did I find Christ, what is my life like now. That, I think, makes a local church, if we repeatedly do that, it tends to make a church feel, I can do that. Particularly if we also invite people then to give stories of feedback when they've done it. So even on a Sunday morning, before you do other things of notices and what have you, or even why not right at the beginning of the meeting, say, here's so-and-so, they've got a story this week about how they just witnessed to their neighbour about their faith. Just come and tell us about that. People hear it, think, everybody applauds, great, it cheers everybody on. Or someone comes up and say, I just want to tell you about a random act of kindness the Lord helped me to give to someone this week and how much they appreciated it. Again, people think that's how you build a culture. Just everybody almost like doesn't want to miss out on it because they think we can do that. We can do that. And really, you've not actually taught them to do anything they didn't already have within their power to do. All it's done is encouraged people to think, I can take part in this and my contribution is valid. My contribution is valid. And then the third one we talk about is wonders. Now, what I mean by that is make room for God to do something completely unexpected. One of the things I feel most comfortable about in evangelism is I'll often ask people, can I pray for you? I've only a few times had people say, no, thank you. Most times, if people talk to you about something that's going on in their life, or you're in a conversation with, you know, particularly I'm thinking about that, you know, I've got to start at home, so I'm thinking about all my neighbours, the people who live either side of me and up and down the road. I think I've prayed with nearly all of them at some point. And yet none of them have come to know the Lord yet. None of them come to church yet. I've only given them fragments of different things of the gospel. Some are not really wanting to know much more at the moment. Some are a bit more hungry. I'm doing random acts of kindness to different ways. Yeah, I'm throwing everything at it I've got, basically. But I would say every single person along that row has let me pray with them. And I can remember doing that once with one of the neighbours. And I felt God had given me like a word for them, like something, a scriptural verse that I felt was really for them. And so I prayed for them. I shared the verse, and there were tears rolling down their face, just, you know. And I thought, oh, I've really nailed this. This is the verse they really needed to hear. And I thought, oh, this is, you know, really sure about that. And I said to them when I'd finished praying, I said, did that mean something to you? And they said, well, not really. They said, but at least you cared. And I thought, wow, note to self. Just the very act of praying with someone who's going through some difficulties makes room for God to do something extraordinary. What if God does something extraordinary, turns up and does something that even you're shocked by? Now you think, well, I'm not sure if God does those things today. Well, if you don't give him space, how's he going to do it? No, I agree. There are, most of the time, perhaps you pray with people. I've prayed with lots of people about their situations and nothing immediately seems to change. Something has still gone in and gone on. And occasionally, you get these amazing things where God just does something. So we are trying to inculcate a culture across our family of churches that talks about everybody being a witness, and you can demonstrate that through words, works, and wonders. Everybody gets to play, and you'll have a strength in that. Some people are just so brilliant at going up to total strangers in the high street and sharing the gospel. Brilliant. I look at that and I think, oh, that's not my sweet spot. I'll have a go, but I'm not really comfortable. If you say to me, look, there's a whole load of people over there, go and talk to them and see if you can find some people to pray with, I'm usually quite happy with that. I can do that. The other thing that I felt the Lord did speak to me about quite strongly was when I sort of started leading our family of churches and we were bringing the whole thing together, I felt the Lord say to me, I want you to keep serving the poor right at the heart of everything you do. And it was like one of those things where I knew God had spoken to me, but it's not like I thought, oh yes, that's just what I want to do, because I'm naturally wired that way in terms of mercy ministry. I mean, obviously, you know, I've hopefully got compassion the same as everybody has, but it wasn't like that's not where I've put most of my ministry efforts. I am amazed at people who do incredible mercy ministry, and they just really, you know, serve broken lives and see amazing things happen. They're real hands-on people. I'm amazed by people like that. But I haven't got a lot of experience in any of that. So I thought, well, Lord, I'll do that. I felt him telling me this is important to him. So I thought, well, I've got to do it because you're telling me it's important to you. So I said, well, I sort of had this conversation with the Lord. I said, well, how do I do that? Because I don't know if I'm very expert at those sorts of things. And what he said to me was very clear. It was like a very, very clear sense of him saying to me, no, but I've given you a gift of leadership and you can make things happen. And I thought, yeah, I can. I can make things happen. I know I can do that. So from that moment, I thought, right, I'm going to make empowerment of the poor something that happens across our family of churches. So I can find the people with the ministry gifts and I'll give them space, I'll give them money, I'll find opportunities for their gift to be expressed. I can make things happen for people who then actually deliver the goods. So sometimes, the reason I share that is sometimes creating everyone a witness is not about you doing it yourself, it's about leveraging your gift so that people with particular gifts have more space. And you're giving a profile to their gift because their gift really matters that it's in play. And if you've got a gift of leadership, and many of you in this room will have a gift of leadership, you can make things happen. That's part of the gift of what a gift of leadership is. You can make things happen. You don't even have to think about it. It's intuitive. You naturally can just think through how do you get from here to here. You can make it happen. Use that gift to leverage witnessing gifts if you want to change the culture. Well, The question for the recording, if you're a senior leader in the church, maybe it's a bit easier for you to change the culture or to encourage some changes to how the church is run. What if you're not the senior leader? How do you perhaps get the church to the point where things are changed because you are seeing something from your grace gift, but you don't feel you're particularly in the position of influence to make it happen? You're not making those
So how do you take a leader who's more gospelly oriented?
Yes. Well, this is not an answer at all aimed at your situation, because I don't know who you are or where you come from or anything. This is just a general observation about leadership. Leadership, or being a pastor or an elder or whatever, is about setting the guidelines biblically, so it's the church is safe and well led doctrinally. It's about setting the guidelines and in terms of practice and values, and then letting everybody loose within those guidelines. It should never be about everything goes up the chain to one person or even a few people to make decisions. Any good leader should be thinking, firstly, I've got to staff my weaknesses because I will have blind spots that I can't see. So I need to put people around me who will see the things I don't see. And secondly, must be secure enough in themselves to release other leaders who maybe even have a greater anointing than them on particular aspects of church life, but are happy to step back and say, you take that forward because I've got confidence in you as a person, and I've got confidence that your grace gift is needed for us to become fully mature as a church. So I think I would start by having honest conversations and saying, look, I think I'm seeing some things here that could really fill us out a bit more. And I would be surprised if any leader who really wants to see the church really flourish, if you came to me with that kind of feedback, I'd say, right, tell me more. What are you seeing? What is it you're seeing that I'm not seeing? And then I'll ask, can you help me get there? So I think it's about, sometimes it can be about tact in how we say things, because if people feel, oh, you're criticizing me, or we're not doing very well, that can close people off, can't it? But I find the most helpful contributions I receive, where people are noticing blind spots about my leadership capacity or gifting, is if someone comes to me and they don't come over critical, but they come, how would you feel if I helped you with this area? Because I can see that's got to be developed. That may not be your gift, or maybe you haven't got time to get there. But either way, I'm here to serve you. I think it's about just trying to win the person, isn't it, sort of thing, really. Yeah. All I would say is I agree entirely with putting the pieces in place. I would want to just perhaps just look at it another way. Whoever came up with the idea of the camps, I would pretty much, and the camps are being fruitful all over the place, I would guess if you pushed in on their journey, it started with prayer. What is it God's calling us to? And their prayers were answered with a fruitful ministry. So I'm just thinking about most local churches who I would agree, not many don't have a good contact surface area with people who don't know the Lord, not many friendships to meet for coffee or whatever, as you say. I would still say, because Jesus said to his disciples, wait here until you receive power, then you'll be my witnesses. Now, you've got to understand, Jesus has already been showing them how to do ministry for 3 years. But he didn't say, I'm about to leave, just carry on with what I've shown you. Didn't say that. He said, don't go until you've been empowered, and then you'll be my witnesses. So I'm just, I'm just slightly pushing back on the order of events, because I think if we say, well, actually, we need to create the contacts first and then let's pray for them, I would push back on that and say most churches make it a subject of prayer. Say, look, the reality, guys, is not many of us have got many non-Christian friends. Let's pray about that for 6 months. We're going to have a special prayer meeting every month, Sunday night, once a month for 6 months, that pray would God would give us friends. Then let's go and give God an opportunity to change the environment first before trying another technique. That would be my own personal approach. Now, you can try it another way. I'm just saying I would just observe that as a principle, I think prayer precedes everything. But I'm not disagreeing with your, the method. Yeah. I suppose what I'm trying to say is just, trying to step back from where we currently are in the West and look at both biblical practices, but also what's going on in the world at the moment where the gospel is flourishing. And without question, large-scale corporate prayer is where it's all being birthed. I mean, that's every way you look. Thousands of people praying. I mean, it's not even getting the specialists together. It's everyone praying. That is birthing everybody sharing the gospel. It just is. So I think both biblically in terms of the book of Acts and in terms of present day reality, those are the two ingredients that seem to be sparking the global growth we're seeing. Yeah, could I give some ideas on corporate prayer? Well, that looks like... Well, I don't want to get off topic. All I would say is my approach to everything in church life is make everything as simple as possible to as many people as possible. So if anything makes people feel, I can't do that, then my mission in life is to change that, to make them think, oh, I can do that. So whether it's praying, many people wouldn't even come to a prayer meeting because they think, I don't know how to pray out loud in front of people, or I don't feel confident or comfortable doing it. Well, I want to attack that so that I get to the point where people feel enabled. It's the same with sharing the gospel. I want people to feel they're able to witness in whatever way most suits them, and then let the Holy Spirit empower that. So I won't get into the details, but I'm just going on a bit of a journey to simplify everything, because I think we've made it all very complicated sometimes. The observation, just for the recording, the observation that's being made is that we've tended to become quite isolated, individualistic, which actually is a thing that needs shifting in prayer, so that we do become a bit more those who have more contacts, more friends, whatever, rather than living in isolation bubbles, which I'm just paradoxing what you say. Of course, again for the recording, have I seen a community that prays a lot that doesn't want to go out? Of course, but then that's not what they should be doing. I mean, so a leader won't lead like that. A good leader will get people to pray a lot and share a lot. So in the end, it comes down to good leadership. But good leadership to me on the issues of everyone a witness is trying to make put the bar so low that everybody can jump over. Whereas often it's up here. And you say, I can't do that. Well, yes you can, but we've made it this big thing. So get it down there. When we started our corporate prayer things, they were very low bar. A lot of creativity, videos, and lots of activities. We had children involved as well. It was very, very, very simple and creative and several prayer warriors, who were the kind of Epaphras types who would really pray up a storm in intercessory prayer, said, is this a prayer meeting? And I said, well, for you, maybe not, but not everybody is like you. So what I wanted, you can jump the bar here. You know, you're an Epaphras who wrestles in prayer. But Epaphras is named as an exception. He's named because he had a grace to wrestle in prayer. Many people don't have that grace, but they can all learn to pray. And if we encourage people, if we pray in large numbers, it does actually have a cumulative effect. I can't really get into it all, but I think there are biblical verses that back that up. The same with witnessing. It's just mathematically the case. If you've got 100 people in the church and they're all witnessing words, works, and wonders, you're going to be more effective than if you've just got 2 or 3 highly specialized, Philip-type people who've got an amazing testimony story every week that they share, and everyone goes, wow, that is amazing. Get back out there, get a few more. that's not actually changing the culture. It's reinforcing a culture. Your nervous person at the work or at the school gate who hears someone say something that gives them an opportunity and their heart's pounding, and they say, would it be all right if I prayed with you? And they say, yeah. And they prayed, and they go, I felt peaceful when you prayed for me. Tell me, what is that? And that's the stories I want to hear. Because all the boats rise on an incoming tide. Right, every boat rises on an incoming tide. So if we can create a tide, everybody's going to get lifted by it, rather than one-off specialists. So I think we've got to make it very simple for people. And it's all right to have a go, and if it doesn't go well, that's okay. So I did a book on Everyone a Witness, and one of the things I put in it was, the first thing I put in it was one of my most failed attempts at sharing the gospel. I started with that. And the only thing I ever get any feedback from on that book is my failed attempt at trying to share the gospel with someone who didn't want to know. Because everybody said, when I read that, I thought, well, yeah, I've had times like that. And if that happens to him, I can have a go as well. So it's about trying to just give people confidence that sometimes they perceive that perhaps a church leader is going to have unrivaled, unparalleled success with everything they do, wafting gently down the road, dispensing blessings to everybody they meet. And sometimes it just doesn't work. And it's good to tell people that. Yeah, well, the question for the recording is, how do you begin to change a church that's lost its passion for prayer? I would say exactly the same. How do you change a church that's lost its passion for witnessing? It's a cultural journey, and it'll take years. I know everybody wants to say, this is the magic thing you do. You just do this, and bang, within 6 months, it'll be totally transformed. If anybody tells you that, number one, they're lying. And number two, it might look as if something has changed for a brief period of time. But that can often just be riding on the success of an individual's grace, who is good at doing something, and people just ride in on the coattails of that. What I'm looking for is fundamental, foundational, value, cultural change in a local church that is sustained over years and years and years and years. I'm looking for that. And that takes years. It's years to change the culture. I'll answer that because I was just coming on to that. One of the other things that I try to teach in this process of developing a culture is to say there are, the Bible gives us examples, if you like, of two kinds of journey to knowing Jesus. There's what you might call the Damascus Road, which is a very sudden impact. Paul's riding along and suddenly God changes his heart and then he's knocked off his horse. We don't exactly know at what point he was born again, but that's the point. Nobody ever knows when somebody's exactly born again, because it's like the wind, it blows where you can't really see the moment of impact. You can only see God's done something by the effects of what he's done. So Paul is transformed, but it was in a fairly short space of time. Bright light, off horse, on ground, Ananias house, baptized, there we go, job done. Fairly short piece of work. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, at what level of faith where they were at, I don't know. You assume they were born again, but they were still going on a journeying. We had hoped. They're crestfallen. They'd lost faith one way or another. I'm not, I just put that to one side. The point was, they had to walk a long while with Jesus opening the scriptures to them, and their hearts started to burn within them as he opened the scriptures. So a journey was necessary until at that meal table, their eyes were opened and they suddenly recognized him for who he was. Now, what I try to say to people is those two stories do illustrate often that there are two different ways God works with people. One, it's a sudden impact. With others, it's quite a long journey with Jesus where their hearts gradually burn as the truth, they become more aware of the truth. And then at some point, they get this beautiful sense of, oh, Jesus is with me. You know, I now see him in all his glory. So we all play a part by our witness in one of those outcomes. So I think, yes, there are, we have to provide pathways for people to go on a journey. And I mean, the phrase has been used. I quite like the phrase, belonging before believing. I quite like that because I think if sometimes people on the edges, they gradually get drawn in and belief grows. And I've seen that many, many times where people have just started attending. They're not Christians. But over a couple of years, you can see they've crossed the line at some point. And they may not have had a decisive moment they can name, but they've come to faith. And it's almost like the process of being amongst God's people and hearing the word regularly, even sometimes worshipping regularly the God you don't know. So something can happen. I mean, amazing ways how God saves people. Yeah, we've got to facilitate the journey, which I think was the heart of your question. I just want to cover two more things before. We've only got a little bit of time, and I'll come back to some more questions. The other thing I wanted to say is, we've looked at the fact there can be a long journey or a short journey involved in, we just witness. We're not responsible for getting people over the line. We'd be a witness, faithfully a witness. That doesn't mean we're passive, but it does mean we're not trying to force something through human effort. We go with what's right at that moment. But the other thing I would say is how to witness in increasing what is a hostile culture in the West. And just to make some comments about this, I feel that the church could send some bad signals or some less than helpful signals if we constantly talk about what we are against. And we just talk about what we're not talking about what we're for even, we're talking about what we're against. Now, there's two areas where I think this is really important, and just by illustration, or three actually. We're all facing a very, 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 very strong rising tide regarding issues of gender, homosexuality, gay rights, all the gay marriage, the pressure being on churches to affirm gay marriage and all that's a huge thing. It's like a tidal wave coming towards us. Now, you can either fight back and become very aggressive, so it becomes us and them, or I think we can be a bit more winsome than that and work a bit more clever. So, and actually I think it's more important that we don't demonize people, we listen to people. So I thought, well, I'll have a stab at this myself, right? So I contacted, I won't say who, but someone who is internationally known as one of the foremost protagonists of the gay rights movement. I contacted them and said, could I take you out for dinner? Because I want to listen to your perspective. I said, I'm an evangelical, I'm an orthodox in terms of what I believe about marriage. I said, I am everything you hate. I said, our tribes are so far apart, there's almost difficult to know where we would engage. I said, but this I do think we have in common. I admire you that you believe in free speech and the rights of everyone, because this person does. So he would believe in my rights to believe what I believe. He wouldn't want to silence me. He'd want to denounce my beliefs in the strongest possible terms, but he believes in my right to say them. So I said to him, I believe the same about you. You have the right to say what you say, and you have the right to do what you want to do. That's fine. That's a pluralistic society. That's what we've got. We need to learn how to live for the common good in that. We can meet around that agenda, and I'd like to just hear a bit around why you find evangelicals so difficult and irritating, and what presses your buttons. And sure enough, we engaged with really good conversation. I think I could pick the phone up again and have another conversation with him. I think I can meet him, take him out to lunch or whatever. I decided to cross the bridge to listen and to just, no, there was no great earth-shattering changes of opinion on either side. I wasn't expecting that. But I do hope that somewhere in his thinking now, he thinks, not all evangelicals are my enemies, even if they disagree with what I purport. I would say the same thing can happen with religious intolerance. One of the things I'm trying to engage with at the moment, on a totally, totally different front, is I'm trying to engage with a whole load of dialogue between Christians, Christian pastors, Muslim imams, and Jewish rabbis. Not so that anyone dilutes their faith, but so that we can actually learn to share our faith and not be too offended at the fact that we all believe very, very different things. But actually, for the common good, it's important to respect one another. Now, all of those things are very pre-witnessing. They're not like gospel presentation, but they are building trust. They're building respect. They're building engagement. They're building, hopefully, a good reputation for how we as Christ's ambassadors conduct ourselves. Now, I think we are living in increasingly a secular liberal culture across all of Europe, every nation, some stronger than other, with others. We will all need to act, I think, very winsomely to engage with those who fundamentally disagree with us. And I think that's part of witnessing. That's part of creating, hopefully, creating an environment whereby the gospel is still free to be heard, to be perfectly honest. I met with quite a senior politician recently, and they wanted to ask, how can we as a political party help the church? And I said, well, actually, I think if you look back over the last couple of hundred years, certainly in the UK, the church has been at the forefront of helping society. So how can we help you? We're here to serve. That's what we're called to do. So we had a very, very good, very, very good conversation about, evangelical motives and servanthood and common good and all wanting to, the reformers of society and all that kind of stuff. What I'm trying to say, I know that's a rather sort of specialist thing, but for some of you in this room, you will have opportunities probably more than others to engage with people who think very differently from you. What I would encourage you to do is don't back off from those people. Engage with them. Engage with them at friendship level. Even if you have to say, I just don't agree at all with anything you've just said, but I'm quite happy to buy you dinner. That, to me, shows that you're reaching out to people who, showing God's kindness, God's love, willingness to listen. I think that's part of witnessing. It's only the very, very shallow end of it, but it is the beginning.